good to see everybody that's here this evening. Glad to have you here in person with us, as well as those who are on social media there. Glad to have you on Facebook, on YouTube, on Twitter. Be sure to heart, like, share, subscribe, follow us, retweet us, do all those things to help get the word out there. So please be sure to share all that. Thank you for those who are on our phone live streaming. Thank you for being there, and encourage you, if you need that number to share with someone, please let us know. We'll be glad to give that to you. Also want to remind you, you can go to our church website under the info tab there, highlandbaptistchurch.com. Just a couple of tabs over under the info tab, you can download the worship bulletin for this week. You can download the children's worship bulletins. You can share those. You can do whatever you need to there to print them yourself and hand them out to individuals. That's all under that info tab. You can also download the prayer list there. The prayer list is down here at the front if you need it on both sides. If somebody comes in late, please make sure that they get it. The children's worship bulletins are in the windowsill to my right. And then also, while you're there on the church website, go to the far right-hand side, click the Give Online tab. You can do that here in person, so be sure to take the time to do that. You can do your regular online giving. You can also do your giving towards the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. You can still give towards that, as we're still trying to reach our goal there. So I encourage you to take the time to do that. Just a couple of quick things that we want to continue to mention. We've still got our 75th anniversary cards. If you want to pick up some of those, they're on the tables out in the hallway that you can grab those. We've got a couple of things coming up this summer. I want to encourage you to be praying about. If you want to be one of the prayer partners for these two mission trips, we've got one to Calgary, two to Calgary. One is going to be July the 19th through the 26th. The other will be July the 26th through August the 6th. And so we do need some prayer partners for that. If you're interested, please see me after the service. And then also, we've got a Duck River Baptist Association Day of Ministry and Missions coming up this Saturday, the 17th. But we also, for our own church, we have a missions emphasis we're going to be doing reach out to and help the senior center here in the community. And so that's going to be on the following Saturday. And if you're interested in being involved with that, see Pastor Matt. And then this coming Sunday also, we have the class of 2025. We're going to be emphasizing that this Sunday and recognizing all of our graduates. We've got four that you can see listed there on the screen that we know of. If you know of anybody else, this is the time tonight to let us know that before it's too late, so we can make sure we have some resources there for each one of those, even if it's somebody who's graduating from college. And then one thing, I don't have this on the screens, but I do have them down here on the in front of the pulpit, are our VBS invitation cards. I want to encourage you to pick up some of those. These will be going out in the mail to our community, so I want to encourage you to take the time to pick up some of those, hand them out to individuals. So that you can invite people to come to Vacation Bible School. Vacation Bible School is going to be June the 2nd through the 6th. It's going to be from 6 to 8:30. The kickoff is May 31st from 5 to 7. And then you do see there on the screen, I forgot to mention that a while ago, with the graduation party that's going to be happening Sunday from 2 to 4 in the Fellowship Hall for Brianna and Millie Smith. So just wanted to remind you of that also. I think that's all that I have in the way of announcements. Just want to welcome everybody this here again tonight. Brother Mike, if you'll come and lead us.
Good evening. If you will, go ahead and stand and listen. Hymn 52, He Leadeth Me, O Blessed Thought. Hymn 52, Miss Pat.
He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, He leadeth me, by His own hand He leadeth me. Sometimes it seems our deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's bowers bloom, by water still or dry. would clasp thy hand in mine, nor ever murmur nor repine. Content whatever I see, since 'tis his hand that leadeth me. Task on earth is done, when by thy grace the victory's won. In death's cold way I will not flee, since God through Jordan leadeth me.
Well, hopefully at home you've had a moment to get your prayer list downloaded there from the website under the info tab, and you can see that on your device, or you printed it off. Hopefully you've got those in person here. We're not going to go through all of these that are on the prayer list, but we're just going to give you some updates that we do know of with individuals that are on the prayer list here, mostly those that are part of our Highland Baptist Church family side. If there's any that you need to give us an update on that we don't mention, please do that. If you're at home and you need to give us an update or a prayer request, please go over to Facebook and do that. That's where we're watching the live, to see those requests that you may give us there, or the updates that you may give us on individuals. So let me just mention a few here. Miss Kay Williams is still doing about the same, but keep her in prayer. She is going to have to meet with the surgeon to decide what they're going to have to do with her situation again, and possibly doing this surgery. That's really about the only remedy they know of. So keep her in your prayers as she struggles through that and goes through that. That's a very difficult thing that she's facing there. So keep her in your prayers. Miss Imogene Smith is doing better every day, continues to improve. She was at our Prime Timers yesterday. And so just keep her in your prayers. Amy Jackson was back at work today. She was here today. She'll be here tomorrow and Friday, but it'll only be partial days, and then we'll see where she's at next week and how she does. But she keeps improving, and we just praise the Lord for that. She is, however, going to be still meeting with the cancer doctors to decide if there's anything further that they need to do, but they think they've got all the cancer that was there in the kidney when they removed that, but they'll be doing some things with that. So keep her in your prayers for that. If there isn't anything to do with that, then she'll have to have a scheduled surgery to remove her gallbladder that she's been having issues with for quite some time. And so keep her in prayer for that. George Duncan, Brother Roger gave us an update on him as he talked to Carla earlier. He is breathing and talking much better. He's doing good. Just got back from Franklin Bone and Joint. Surgeon said he couldn't do surgery. Not only age, but the MRI shows way too much osteoporosis. Would be like doing surgery. It'd be difficult there. So they are going to start some cortisone shots to the spine to help manage the pain. So keep him in your prayers as he goes through all of that and still has some ongoing issues there. Kay Fox has her procedure next week. Is there any more that I need to add to that? Oh, that's Kay. Okay. I saw that on his. I didn't see that on hers. George is doing good. You were just back from the bone and joint. Okay, so that's on Kay. Sorry about that. I goofed that all up. I didn't see Kay's name in there. I assumed that was on. I was like, what's George got something going on with his back for? His all is heart, and his is doing good. So let me correct that. George is breathing better, talking much better. We praise the Lord for that. Miss Kay, her update is that she is, the surgery said he could not do the surgery the MRI with the osteoporosis there and other stuff there. It'd be difficult doing the surgery, but they are going to start those cortisone shots to the spine to help manage the pain. So sorry about that and getting that mixed up in that. Let me just mention Kay Fox. Next week, she has her heart surgery that she'll be having a stent put in on May the 20th, so keep her in your prayers. Ken Tatum is back home, but he has chemo treatment this Friday. They do have home health that's coming in and helping Diane with him, and so just continue to keep her in prayers as well as Ken in your prayers. Linda Miller still is up and down with her blood pressure issues, and they still have not got that regulated, so keep her in your prayers. Doug Ridings had his procedure done today. It went great. He had they got everything cleared, had three stents that were put in. They're supposed to have him up this evening, sitting up at least, I think that's right. Sitting up by 6 p.m. and so probably be in the hospital another day or so, but everything seemed to go well from his surgery. So thank you for your prayers for him, and just continue to pray for his recovery. Continue to pray for Tony Rogers with his surgery. He was here this past Sunday, still some pain there where they've had to go in and do some stuff on his back too. Any others on the Highland Baptist Church family side? I'm switching over to Facebook here to make sure I lost our live. Okay, I don't see any on Facebook there. All right, on the friends and family side, I do want to encourage you to be praying for Terry Zona. We had gotten the call last week from his sister, Justin Rogers' wife, is his brother-in-law, her brother, Terry Zona. He has a rare cancer. They were supposed to be taking him off of the stuff that they had him on, the medications and stuff, and from what we understand, it was just a matter of time for him. So keep that family in your prayers. I've not heard any update to know what has happened there. Dr. John Garrison is recovering from his surgery, doing well. Herb Hester had hip replacement surgery, and he's doing well also from that. That's the ones that I have any updates. I will mention one other that we did change on that side. Glenn Leibig, Linda Smith's dad, they have brought in hospice, so the situation is becoming more imminent for him. Any others that we need to mention? Any other updates there? All right, on our nursing home list then, we have Bertie Davis, Beverly Daniels, Gordon Jackson, Hoyt Farrell, and Mary Lee Stringfield. So let's remember those in our prayers as we go to the Lord in prayer. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy and your loving kindness. We thank you, Lord, for your presence with us this evening. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be present with us, to hear our prayers, especially as we're interceding on behalf of so many. Father, I pray that, as we know from your word, that we cannot be holding on to sin in our hearts. So, Lord, bring the light of your truth, the light of your word into our hearts to show us any ungodly thoughts in our minds, any ungodly actions maybe that we've committed, or even things, Lord, that we should have been doing, that you've commanded us to do, that we didn't do. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us of all of our sins. Cleanse us, Lord. Wash us white as snow. We don't want anything to hinder our prayers with you tonight. Lord, we want to pray effectual, fervent, powerful, life-changing prayers in our hearts and our lives. So, Father, we ask for you to cast our sin as far as the east is from the west, to never be remembered anymore into the depths of the sea, to wash us and renew us, to, Lord, revive us in our hearts, to walk more faithfully with you today and the rest of this day than we did the day before. And so, Father, we just want to come before you tonight to bring each one of those names that we've already mentioned, many others who are mentioned on the list that we didn't make reference to, as well as maybe other unspoken needs that we have on our hearts. And so, Father, we just pray that you would help us, Lord, in answering those prayer requests that we have. We know that you are a sovereign God. You are powerful. There is nothing that's too big for you to handle. None of these needs all together are too big for you, much less all the things that are going on around this world. And so we uplift everything into your hands. We ask for your will to be done, for your spirit to move in these people's lives in a powerful way to bring about healing where there's physical healing that's needed. Maybe there's some emotional needs that are there also. And we just pray, God, that you would embrace those people in your loving grace and mercy and kindness, and let them know that you are with them, that they would find their source of strength in you. Father, we pray for those especially who are on this list, or maybe those who are on our hearts who don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would use the situations they're going through, Lord, to point them to Jesus as their only hope, their only source of redemption for their lives, the only source of hope for their lives. And so, Father, I pray tonight that there would be those that you would speak into their hearts, send people across their path to share the good news of the gospel with. Use us in whatever way that you will to share that good news of the gospel with them. Father, we pray for those who are Christians, those who have trusted by faith in you, and they're walking through many of these through some difficult trials and tribulations in their lives. And Father, we just pray that you would walk with them, that you would actually hold them and sustain them every day of their lives. And Father, I pray that you'll shower your grace upon them, as your grace is sufficient for all of our needs. Father, we pray that you will just love on them and use us to love on them in whatever way that we can, to show them, Lord, that they've not been forgotten, that we do care for them, that we are praying for them, and that you are all-powerful and divine and majestic and working in their hearts and their lives, even when we don't always see what you're doing and why you're doing the things that you're doing. Lord, we thank you for the answered prayers that we've heard even this evening of those who've had surgeries. We praise your name, Lord, for your grace and your mercy, and how you've had your hand at work and acting out, Lord, to bring about your perfect will in each one of these situations. And Father, we give you the glory and the honor. Thank you for the doctors and nurses and caregivers and the wisdom and discernment you've given those individuals. Father, we just ask your blessing upon them and continue to give them wisdom and discernment from man's perspective of what they may need to do. But you are the ultimate great physician, and so we place them into your hands and ask for your healing to be upon them. Lord, continue to be with our children as we're apart from Awana for the summer. Continue, God, to give them a hunger and a desire for you, to follow you, to live for you each and every day. Be with our youth, Lord, and continue to give them a passion to know Jesus in their hearts and to share Jesus with their friends. And Father, I pray that you will use them and raise them up, Lord, as a mighty army in the mission field of their schoolwork, as well as they go through this summer, Lord, I pray that they will look for those opportunities to be a witness. We thank you for those who are getting ready to graduate. And Lord, we pray for their families. We know that's a difficult time too, as life is changing there. And so we ask, God, for you to embrace those families in your grace and your mercy and your loving kindness also. Lord, be with those who are graduating. And we know, Lord, that they are making decisions that will impact their lives forever. And we just pray, God, that you will guide them, help them to stay in the path of righteousness, following after you each step of the day, one step at a time, one moment at a time, seeking to live for you, especially as they go off to college and may be influenced by many other things of this world. Father, I pray that they will remain faithful and true in their relationships with you. So, Lord, bless us tonight here as we come to study your word here in the book of Isaiah once again. And we just ask, God, that you will feed us, nourish us with the truth of your word. Lord, may we feed on the meat of your word, not just the milk. And Father, I pray that we will get deep into your word to understand how it applies to us, especially these passages that we're looking at in the Old Testament here. And so, Father, I pray your blessings upon this word. May it be a blessing to us. May your word go forth and not return void in our hearts and our lives. So lead us and guide us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, take your Bibles tonight, and I didn't tell you this, Ben. We'll need to go back to last Wednesday night's pro presenter there. We did not finish up last Wednesday night's passage that we were looking at in Isaiah chapter 47. So Isaiah chapter 47 is where we'll start at tonight. And let me bring up, we were on point number 3 is where we had come to. In fact, we were looking at the different presumptions that this scripture, Isaiah, was pointing out to them, the things that The nation of Babylon was presuming, if you remember, they thought that they were the big dogs on the block, if you will. They thought they were the ones who were in control. They thought that it was their gods who were the powerful gods, even though they were false gods, because they rationalized and reasoned in their minds, if we conquered nation X, Y, and Z, and their gods didn't overthrow us, that must mean that our gods are better than their gods. And in fact, if you remember, the Assyrians had already taken the northern kingdom, and so that's what they rationalized. Maybe the Assyrian gods were better than the northern kingdom of Israel's God. And now they had come and almost taken all of Judah except for Jerusalem. And then in that one night, God killed 185,000 of the Assyrians, and then they ran back to Damascus because they had attacks coming upon them from the north. And then Babylon sees their opening through all this, and they think, well, those gods must not be anything powerful, so let's go and take everything that Assyria has. Let's also go ahead and take Jerusalem. And so you'll find out there, as you'll notice, God was orchestrating all of this. God was using these godless nations of Assyria and Babylon to bring about his will. And God does that all throughout history. So God doesn't just use the righteous to bring about his will. He uses the godless sometimes to bring about judgment. And that's what we see that he does here on the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom here. And so we see that they had the presumption of immunity in verse 1 through verse 4, that they thought, we're immune. Nothing could happen to us. We related that and saw how we here in America sometimes think we're immune. Nothing will ever happen to us. And for the most part, it hasn't. You think back to 9/11, and that's probably one of the biggest things that's happened in modern history. But you'd have to go back to the Vietnam War, but that didn't happen here. Even when you look at World War I and World War II, that didn't happen here. You would have to go all the way back to the Civil War to see the things that happened here on our own soil. And it was us fighting against each other. And so for the most part, as America, we have developed that mentality, we're immune. Nothing could happen to us. And we think that so often, even just in our day-to-day life. We think that we're going to live forever, that we're going to be healthy forever, that we're going to prosper, and nothing ever bad is going to happen to us. We're immune from that. Well, what he was telling the Babylonians and what he's telling us is, you're not immune. You're not immune. God's judgment can come upon you. We saw also the presumption of sovereignty. That's what we were talking about a minute ago. They thought they were sovereign. They thought they were in control over everything, and that their gods were bigger than any of the other gods. Yet, in fact, when we looked at what John tells us about in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 17, he describes Babylon, which, remember, if we're talking about Babylon, we're not just talking about ancient Babylon. We're talking about Babylon as the whole, and many times in Scripture, Babylon is used to describe the world system, the system of following after, not following after God, but following after the things of this world, which is ultimately following after the devil. And so in Revelation chapter 17, John talks about Babylon as the mother of harlots. And we saw that in even chapter 18 when he talks about fallen is Babylon, the great, and she is fallen. And yet what we're reading here in Isaiah, he talks about what is going to happen to ancient Babylon, but he is also prophesying about what John talks about in the book of Revelation that's ultimately going to happen in the end times with the whole system of Babylon that goes against God, that worships self. And so we come to that third point this evening, the presumption of autonomy. And we see that in verse 10 down through verse 11 in chapter 47. So verse 10 says this, "You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.'" We mentioned that last time because in the previous verses, he also had mentioned that they said, "I am." Where do we learn about that phrase, "I am"? God said, "I am." When he spoke to Moses and Moses said, "Who should I tell them sent me?" He said, "Tell them I am that I am." sent me. And so they are saying, putting themselves in the place of the Almighty God, saying, I am, and there is no one besides me. That's what Babylon is saying. But God says in verse 11, but evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which of you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. And so what he's prophesying about in the previous chapter, in chapter 46, you remember the two gods there, Nebo and Bel, that he mentioned there, Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, that's where both of their names come from, those gods that the Babylonians worship. And he had already prophesied in chapter 46 of the downfall of those false gods. And so with the downfall of those false gods and the rise of its arrogance and the rotting inner core of Babylon, he unmasks all of that here in these verses. Morally, the city of Babylon felt as if it had become a law unto itself. Three symptoms of this presumptive sin are readily seen here. First, without the trust in idols, Babylon has to resort to confidence in its own wickedness. And that's why he says in verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness. Sooner or later, every sinner becomes trapped in the tangled web of sin that we weave. Rather than escaping from evil or using its devices at will, we become a victim of wickedness, a victim of sin, having to count on one sin to cover up another sin, to cover up another sin, and that becomes the way of our life. We sin to cover up another sin, to cover up another sin. And Babylon had reached that point. The second thing that we see here with the assumption that Babylon had become the god I am, the corporate body of the city, took on the notion that no all-seeing eye sees our sins. We can do whatever we want, and so we're not accountable to anybody but ourselves. When you think of that description, man, that's such a picture of us today. Especially in our Western society here in America. We think nobody sees, we can do whatever we want, I'm not accountable to anybody but myself. And you see, the greatest moral tragedies follow in the wake of that kind of assumption. Whether it's Babylon, or whether it's Berlin, or whether it's Baghdad, where wrongdoing thrives and the innocent and helpless people suffer, moral decay begins to set in. There's a third thing that we see here, though, that without these moral absolutes against which to make judgments, and that's the world we live in, the world we live in today says there are no moral absolutes, and if there are no moral absolutes to make any judgments against, he says here Babylon has twisted its rational processes to justify its sin and had come to the place of a blasphemous conclusion of what he ends verse 10 with, saying, I am then. What is he saying? What is Babylon saying? I'm God. I'm the master of my life. And that's where so many people are today in their hearts and their lives. I'm the master of my life. And that's the way it is for so many of us. Even as Christians, when we get involved in sin, all of us as sinners become masters of rationalization. We rationalize our sin. Well, it's not too bad. Everybody's doing it. It must be okay. God didn't punish me yet for doing this, so it must be okay. We do all kinds of things to rationalize our sin. And the perversion of truth there has to be there to justify sin and to smooth over our guilt. And that's so often what we do. We take the truth and we twist it to meet the lifestyle we want to live. And so point for point, God responds to Babylon's assumptions that it's morally autonomous. What does he say? He says evil is going to come upon evil as Babylon is subjected to the tragedies of a surprise attack that's going to happen. You're going to have inadequate defenses, and it's going to be a sudden destruction in verse 11. In other words, if you synopsisize that, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. And Babylon's going to learn she who lives by evil is going to die by evil. That's the third presumption. The fourth presumption was this, the presumption of sorcery. And this goes even more detailed here for the things that they were involved in Babylon. You see this in verse 12 down through verse 13 or verse 15. When everything else fails, Babylon is going to turn to its enchantments and turn to its sorcery. So verse 12 begins and says, "Stand fast. Stay where you are. You can just stay where you are. You can stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries. You can turn to those things if you want with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you." Now, when you read those descriptions there of Babylon, let me just remind you, when the Magi, we talked about them last week, when the Magi, the wise men that we talk about at Christmas, came to find the one who was born King of the Jews, they came from this area. They had been influenced. They saw, they were involved in astronomy. But we know that there was some influence to them there, that they came seeking this one who was born King of the Jews because they had heard about it, they had read about it in the scriptures. Now you're going to find out when Babylon takes Jerusalem and Judah into captivity, they take the brightest and the best of the young men to with them to Babylon. Do you remember who that was? One of those in particular was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and many other young people who were faithful to serve the Lord. And so Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a great influence on Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, all of those kings that they were under, and even Cyrus when the Persians take over after the Babylonians. And so they had a great influence on that part of the world in bringing some people possibly there to faith in Christ, in the Messiah, to come and look for this Messiah. And yet here we see they had always been trusting, he says, from their youth and all their sorceries and all their enchantments. These people who feel like their destiny is out of their control and don't want to trust in God, so often, even today, are prey for things like the occult. You know, even in places where there's lots of smarts intelligently with the brain, if you will, education, wealthy, refined people, there are many people in areas like that who often are sucked into a cultic vacuum, if you will, there in their lives. They're looking for something to fill that emptiness, and many times they'll turn to New Age things, they'll turn to mysticism, they'll turn to the occult rather than turning to God. And that's not unlike Babylon here, because there's a God-shaped vacuum in all of us to be filled either by the Lord of creation or the Lord who is created. So in contrast with the blind, the deaf, and the dumb idols of Babylon that we read about earlier, at least the seers and the sorcerers here can see. They can hear. They can speak. But after years of hearing their wise seers talk in these hypothetical circles and make predictions that never came true, they were always saying things, here's what's going to happen, we find out that God kind of puts tit for tat here, if you will. You say this is what your gods do, but you've never been able to prove that any of these things could ever happen. Let me show you what's happened here. Here's the prophecies that I've said that have come true, and that's what we're going to see some here when we get to chapter 48. And so in verse 13 there, we see that the people of Babylon are weary of their rambling. And so by their own admission, they've peeled off another layer of hope from the onion of their confidence. They've exposed the rotting inner core. But God's fair. He tells Babylon, go ahead. Let your astrologers, let your stargazers, let your monthly prognosticators stand up and save you. See if they can stand up and save you, verse 13 is telling us. And he says, guess what? They're helpless too. They can't do anything. He says in verse 14, behold, they are like stubble. Like stubble of a dead bush, is what he's getting the emphasis there. They're going to explode into flames with just the touch of the fire of judgment. And so he's using some sarcasm here to draw a comparison between the stubble of the sorcerers and the wood of the idols. He's saying at least the wood from the idols, at least you can burn that wood. The stubble is nothing. The stubble of the sorcerers, it produces a brief fire, a flash in the pan, if you will, that dries quickly into ashes without even cooking the dinner or warming the hands of its followers. At least you can take those wooden idols you've got and throw them in a pile and make a fire and cook something. That's in essence what he said. They're no good for nothing more than that, to warm yourself by. So Babylon has one last hope for deliverance. Maybe, he says, the network of all your commercial relationships with other nations will bring them to its aid. After all, if Babylon falls, what's to happen to all these other nations around the world? Think about that where we are. If the United States of America falls, where are the rest of the nations of the world? That's going to be a ripple effect across the world. The whole commercial system will follow. And so he's saying no economic motives, these economic motives are a poor foundation on which to build relationships in which one partner takes a risk for another partner. And so the profit motive dominates and limits the risk of self-giving. So Babylon, he says, you're going to learn a lesson. When the fall of the city is inevitable, those merchants that you've been depending on, they're going to scatter like rats. They're going to flee, and they're going to seek profits elsewhere. You thought they loved you. We think, oh, everybody loves America. Everybody wants to come to America. If America was to fall, it's just like Babylon. They're going to run wherever else they can find money. Nobody cares about Babylon. What do they care about? They care about the money. That's what we always say, right? Follow the money. They care about the money. That's the bottom line, is the draw. So Lady Babylon, he says, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 47, is going to sit in the dust, be shamed by her nakedness, stripped of her resources, abandoned by her friends. She understands when God says, no one shall save you, as verse 15 says. So what is a people like that to do? What is a nation like ours to do? We need to be like Luke 15, 11 through 24, and the prodigal son. And he said in the prodigal son's parable there that there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, this is where we as Americans need to be. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us celebrate. Why? For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Until our nation, until we repent, we are headed down the same path that Babylon was. If you don't learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it. So now we come to chapter 48. And in chapter 48, the whole emphasis here is on the namesake of God. And that's why I've entitled this part, For His Name's Sake, in Isaiah 48, 1 through 22. You know, it's easy for us to get swept into many things, so many things sometimes, that we forget that God values His own glory as far greater than the worth of any human being who's ever lived. God is most glorified in His universe by His salvation of a vast multitude of sinners through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this chapter, the main concept of this chapter that's taught here, is that God saves sinners not for our sake, but primarily for His name's sake. So in this chapter, we begin here in chapter 48, and we're going to see in these first few verses here that God calls on His people to hear Him. He calls His people the house of Jacob, as we're going to see. Those who are called by the name of Israel have descended from Judah. You'll see that in verse 1. And then the problem is these people were in no way living up to the covenant name, the covenant heritage that their names signify. They're a lot like us, because we today call ourselves Christians, Christians, like unto Christ, but lesser than. And so many times we're not living up to the name of Christ when we call ourselves Christians. Notice what they do. So he's back now talking about his own people here. He had been talking in chapter 47 about the nation of Babylon. Now he's talking about his own people. And he's saying they swear by the name of the Lord, but not in truth or righteousness. They call themselves members of the holy city. They call themselves members of Jerusalem, and they supposedly lean on the God of Israel, but it's all a hypocritical sham. In this section of the chapter, of this chapter, God plainly exposes their astounding stubbornness of His people, and He says their forehead is like bronze. Knock on it, it's metal. Can't get anything in there. He says their foreheads are like bronze. The sinews of their necks are bands of iron. They're stiff-necked is what he's emphasizing there. They heard God speaking again and again through the prophets, but they didn't understand, and they didn't listen, and they refused to obey what they did hear. The ears of their hearts have been closed, and they've, in a sense, as we've read before, stuck their fingers in their ears, and they were treacherous and rebels from birth, as we're going to see down in verse 8. So what do you do with a people like that? To win such a people like that, notice that God, He's going to tell us He's done some astounding things through His prophets. He's done what none of those idols could do, neither what any man could conceive. He's foretold events in the past, and He's brought them to pass in the present, in verse 3. And these refer to the many prophecies that were fulfilled in Israel's history, including the multiplication of Abraham's seed. That was the promise. Their enslavement in Egypt and how they would be freed. The awesome way that God brought them out of Egypt and established them in the promised land in Genesis chapter 15. God did all of those things specifically to win the hearts of His people away from those idols. Not only had God done this for centuries in the past, He was even now continuing to do this before their very eyes right now in the present as Isaiah is speaking to them. And then He's also going to show that in the future, that He's making prophecies now in the present about the future that will come to pass also. So He's referring to that present pattern of prophecies that he continues to give them concerning, like, Cyrus the Great, the destruction of Babylon, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, as we saw in Isaiah 44 to 45. But even more importantly, one of the things we're going to see is He's predicting the sufferings of the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when Jesus Christ came, he was not going to be the King of Kings and establishing that to free them from the Roman oppression when he came. He was going to come as a suffering servant to die on the cross for their sins. And we're going to see that when we get over to chapter 49. And it's even going to become more clear when you get to chapters 52 and 53. So in this chapter, God shows, I have a plan. I've always had a plan. I've had a plan to redeem all those who are held in the bondage of sin if they'll just trust and follow me. So notice in verse 1 through verse 8, God's indictment against the people. His people are hypocritical and stubborn. So let's notice here, especially as we begin with verse 1 and 2. Notice the word hear or listen here. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. In other words, they're hypocritical. They're saying, calling on the name of the Lord, I love you, Lord, I follow you, Lord, but nowhere in their lives is it being exemplified. They're not doing it in truth. They're not speaking rightly. For they call themselves, verse 2, after the holy city, after Jerusalem, and stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. And so here's this indictment that even though they profess to know the Lord, they're not living for the Lord. They're not obeying God's word. Instead, they're living deceitfully. They're becoming more and more hard-hearted in their resistance to God. And so he sharply rebukes them in these first two verses for their hypocrisy. He addresses them as the house of Jacob. Now, you remember when we were studying the book of Genesis, what did Jacob's name mean? Deceiver. Meant deceiver, one who supplants. And so he's saying, in essence, when he calls them of the house of Jacob, you're just like Jacob. You're a bunch of deceivers. You're saying one thing with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Every Jew considered Jacob and his sons to be the ancient people of God and considered themselves to be the descendants of one of those 12 tribes from the 12 sons of Jacob. And as a descendant of Jacob and his sons, every Jew thought that to be a member of God's people, a person had been especially chosen by God. That's how you became a part of God's people. You were born into it. Physically. And so the Jews, they made four special claims about themselves. Note that these claims are applicable to so many, even today, who profess the Lord and who claim to belong to the right religion, proclaiming the name of Christ. Notice first, the Jews, many of the Jews claim that they were of Israel and Judah. And by Israel, what they meant is, we're of the right race. The people chosen by God to be his true witnesses on this earth and to be especially blessed by him. And when they say Judah, by Judah they meant we're of the royal tribe of Israel and the tribe through which the Messiah was to come. So apparently, Jewish males in particular were born in the tribe of Judah, who were born in the tribe of Judah, considered themselves, well, we're better than the rest of the other tribes. We're of the tribe of Judah. That's the tribe that the seed, that the Messiah is supposed to come from. And they let that pride fill their hearts. When you apply that to the societies down through the ages, think of how many consider themselves to be a superior class of people, socially and racially. Think of the problems within societies all over the world due to social and racial prejudice. Now, secondly, we see that here they also took the oath of the Lord's name. In other words, he's saying, you may have sworn that you would take a particular action based on your belief in the Lord, or maybe you took an oath or made a promise saying, God will verify the truthfulness of his word or promise. And by using the name of the Lord in making promises, they were implying, I believe in the Lord and I worship the Lord. And so that was one of the claims they were making. And then thirdly, the Jews claim to highly esteem the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's better than all the rest of the cities out there. In fact, when you think back to when Jesus was here walking on this earth, and there were those who began to follow him, what did they say about Jesus? They said, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Oh, that's a puny little town. He didn't come out of Jerusalem. And they look down on places like Nazareth. And so by using the or referring to the name of the Lord there in making they highly esteem the city of Jerusalem. It was the capital of the nation. It was the location of the temple. And so Jerusalem was the holy city in the mind of the Israelites. Also, the Israelites identified the holy city and claimed to be citizens of Jerusalem. But then notice fourthly, some Jews claim to trust and rely on God as they walk through their life day by day. They professed, "I believe in the Lord." They readily claim, "I'm leaning on the Lord. I'm depending on God to guide me and to meet my needs." And what he's saying here, what Isaiah is saying to them, is that even though these Jews made these claims, they're all hypocritical. They're all untruthful. Most Jews were not living righteously. They weren't obeying the Lord. They weren't keeping his word. Their disobedience and their hypocrisy proved their disbelief, that they didn't accept God as the Lord of the universe. Because if they truly had believed him, if he was truly their Savior and Lord, they would have obeyed him. They would have listened to the word from the prophets, and they would have obeyed God's word. But their disobedience discredited their profession. That's why when Jesus comes, he says in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8 through verse 9, he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That was even in Jesus's day. So deep in their hearts, these Jewish people that Isaiah is speaking to here, they didn't sincerely believe or accept God as Lord and Savior. Their rejection of his commandments, it was irrefutable proof of their insincerity. And so this indictment of hypocrisy leveled against the Jews of Isaiah's day and even those of following generations, including the Jews who would be taken into captivity into Babylon in the future. So Isaiah, he foresees that the Jews in captivity, they're going to become comfortable. They're going to become complacent in their captivity. Most of them are not going to return to the promised land when they're given the opportunity. So they're in Babylon, as we'll find out, for over 70 years in their exile. And for over 70 years of their exile, the Jews would become settled. They would build houses. They would develop farms. They would develop businesses. And in addition, when they had the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem, to go back to the place God promised to establish them, the vast majority would not choose to go. Why? Because most of them would have been born and raised in Babylon. That's all they would have ever known. And consequently, few of them would have the faith and the willingness to give up their homes, their comfortable lifestyles, their pleasures that they had come to know in Babylon. And so that's why God gives this indictment against their worldly views and give this indictment against these worldly Jews, and it was so sharp. Their professions were false. They were hypocritical. Simply stated, their words, their actions, and their behavior didn't back up what they said with their lips. And so the Lord sharply rebukes these Israelites for their stubbornness. Notice verse 3 down to verse 8. He says, "The former things I declared of old. They went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass." He says, "I declared them to you from of old, before they came to pass. I announced them to you, lest you should say, 'My idols did that. My idols did them. My carved image, my metal image commanded them.' You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, 'Behold, I knew that already, I knew them.' You have never heard, you have never known from of old, your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel." So get the picture here. Despite what all God had done down through the centuries, the Jews had continued to be an obstinate, stiff-necked people. In times past, the Lord had foretold a number of events, phenomenal events pertaining to the Jews that lay out in the future. And every single one of those things, he had been faithful to complete, bringing about blessing after blessing after blessing on them. When you think of where we are today, has God blessed us over and over and over again? And so often we take those blessings for granted. Some of the things that God had foretold were Abraham's call and the promise given to him, the deliverance of the Jewish forefathers from Egyptian bondage, the establishing of Israel as a nation when the law was given at Mount Sinai, the conquering of Canaan, the promised land. He promised that would happen. The deliverance of Israel from the Assyrian oppression. He told them, Assyria is not going to ultimately overcome you. And he fulfilled that. You remember what we read earlier in Isaiah, 185,000. It had been predicted years before that that was going to happen. And so notice God's purpose for predicting all of those events and working those things to bring them about was so that his people couldn't say, look at what my little idol over here did. It was my idol that did it. It wasn't God. Notice also God's charge to the Jews that they needed to hear and they needed to see and they needed to confess the Lord as the only true God. And in every case, it was God alone who had predicted the future, and it was God alone who was faithful to redeem his people. And so they had to listen and needed to listen to these prophecies. And when these events occurred, they needed to recognize the prophecy and confess the Lord, he's the one who's the only true God. But the Israelites had shut their eyes to the prophecies given to them and their fulfillment, exposing their stubborn hearts. And yet the Lord declares now a new thing to Isaiah's generation, events that had formerly been hidden from them, as we read there in verse 6 down through verse 8. These events had been deliberately hidden to prevent these people from claiming, oh, I knew about that already. These new prophecies predicted by Isaiah included future things like what we've already read about, the raising up of Cyrus. He's already declared, here's the man's name, some 150 years before the man was ever raised up to be the leader in Persia. He also prophesied the fall of Babylon and of Israel's future restoration in verse 20 to 21, the coming of suffering and the atoning death of the Messiah that we're going to see in Isaiah 52 and 53, the new age of salvation that Isaiah is going to prophesy about in Isaiah 65, the messianic age and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal universe, what John talks about in the book of Revelation. Isaiah spoke about it in Isaiah chapter 65. And so the Lord reveals these events to say, here's some new things I want you to hear and want you to know. I want you to mark it down. I want you to write it down because I want you to see these things are going to come to pass, and then you're going to have to know and have to agree that was God who did that. It wasn't these little bitty idols over here. And so he reveals it to them for that one purpose, to prove that he alone is the Lord of the universe. He alone is the only true and living God. He alone is the one to be worshipped. And sadly, as the Jews in the past closed their ears to the prophecies of God, so often people down through the ages have hardened their hearts towards the Lord and towards his prophetic word. And when God's prophecies are so clearly spelled out in the Holy Scripture, why do so many people keep on shutting their ears to the Lord and to his word? Well, God answers that question himself, and his answer exposes a tragic fact that people who refuse to see the fulfillment of God's prophecies, ultimately they're blind, deliberately blind, choosing to be blind. Moreover, they doom themselves, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. People reject God and his prophetic word because they're traitors. He says you're even a rebel by birth. In fact, Paul tells us that you were enemies of God before you came to faith in God. You rejected him. We have been deliberately chosen to be stubborn, hard-hearted, stiff-necked towards the Lord. And there are many who reject the Lord, despite the fact that his prophetic word demands our belief and our righteousness. That's the indictment against God's people. The good news comes in the remaining verses. And we're going to hold on to the good news till next week to follow verse 9 down to verse 22. And that we won't look on to 49. We'll just look at chapter 48 to finish that. Because I want you to see there's good news. I want you to see God's patience. And how God is going to be patient with these people, just like he's patient with us. And then we're going to see God's plan, that he works and controls all the events around us for the sole purpose of redeeming his people for his name's sake. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for your truth. That even, Lord, when we have rebelled against you, even as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, even when we were enemies of you, you loved us and you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on the cross to save us from our sins. Even while we were enemies, you loved us. Just like the people of Israel that we're reading about here in the book of Isaiah in chapter 48. Just as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. We're just like them. We seem to so often repeat the same mistakes in our own lives. We profess something with our lips, but our actions and our deeds are far from what we profess with our lips. So, Father, I pray that for believers tonight, you would bring us under the conviction to bring us to the place of repentance, to say, God, forgive me for not being what I profess with my lips to be. Lord, I know that I have sin in my life, because to not do what your word tells me to do, that's sin. When I know to do good and I do it not, the Bible says that is sin. So, Father, forgive each one of us tonight of our sin. Bring us, Lord, to that place of repentance, to confess our sin, to seek your cleansing from our sin, to turn away from our sin, and to turn to you, the only true and living God. To stop living our lives as rebels against you, and start living as redeemed people, trusting by faith in what Christ has done for us on the cross. Lord, may we continue to study your word here and continue to grow in your word and our relationships with you, to be all that you would have us to be. Father, especially for those who still don't know Christ, I pray, Lord, they would not be stiff-necked anymore. Lord, that they would not be hard-hearted anymore, but that the gospel is penetrating into their hearts even right now, to know that even in their sin, you love them, and you've made a way for them to be freed from the shackles and the chains and the burden of sin. And that way is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray they would turn and trust in him. And Father, use us in whatever way that we can to be that witness to them, to continue sharing the gospel with them. So Lord, bless us as we leave tonight. Help us, Lord, to walk faithfully with you one day at a time, one step at a time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, thank you so much for joining with us there online. Thank you for being here in person. Looking forward to Sunday morning. Sunday morning, 9:15 for Sunday school, 10:30 for worship. And so I want to encourage you to come and join us if you can. It's going to be a blessed service. We're going to be recognizing our graduates Sunday morning, so come prepared for that. We'll begin with the pomp and circumstance fairly early in the service, so hopefully you'll be here to see that and to be a part of the celebration for these graduates, as well as to hear God's word speaking truth into our hearts. So you have a blessed week. We'll see you this coming Sunday. You stay safe. We'll see you then.